Okay, so we're in chapter 21. As Ed was aware of, we're on the section on social laws. We covered in the second sermon here an exposition and expansion of the Ten Commandments, ceremonial laws, and civil laws. Again, these are kind of divisions that theologians have made up for the chapter. You'll see that it kind of blends with everything else. It's not a whole lot different than the social or the civil law section, but there's some new concepts that are brought in this chapter here, and I think I have an idea of how I'd like to try to apply this at the end. Again, like I was telling some of you who were here, this is kind of, you'll see the first nine verses are kind of one theme, and then all of a sudden you change the subjects, and then you change the subjects again. There's about five different subjects in here that don't really mesh together very well, but it's all important information that God gave to Israel, and that's all stuff that we can learn from God's word about how we're to treat others. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time in your word this morning. I pray that you'd help us be diligent in studying, that we'd seek to know your word, and that we would seek to live it, just as Pastor Kevin preached this morning, that we would let the light not only give us knowledge, but also have the light work in our lives, that we would be children of light, and we would act in righteousness and holiness, Lord. Lord, again, just help us with this lesson this morning, that we may honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 1. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field of the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of that city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him, to bless him in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And the atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you should put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So number one, commandments for dealing with someone who is found slain. Now recently we did a study about, remember, the manslayer and the murderer. And the manslayer had a city of refuge to flee to. And that was someone who accidentally killed somebody. They weren't intending to do it. It happened by accident, so they had a place to flee so they couldn't be killed because of it. And then you have the murderer, who the murderer was supposed to be judged, and he was supposed to be killed for his crime. Now you have a third situation where you don't know what happened. Why is this guy dead? How did his blood be shed? Who did it? Well, we don't know. We have no idea. We just found him this way. And God gives instructions for what you're to do. So the situation here, letter A, is someone is found dead. And the other part of the situation, you don't know how they died. How they died, it should be. Spell check doesn't check that when you put right words, the right spelling of a word for the wrong word in there. So that's the situation. Someone's found dead and you don't know how they died. So then the elders of the city are supposed to come here, and they're supposed to be the elders of the closest city. I found this interesting. I'm a geographer, so there's times I have to fill out different permits, and when I have to, in my job, when I have to submit a permit to the Department of Transportation, one of the lines in the permit asked me to measure how far the new construction is from the nearest landmark or point or something like that. So usually I measure to the edge of the city. I say it's just this far from the city limits. And I can do that. I can pull up my program and click on one spot, click on another spot, and it gives me the measurement. And I can go, okay, it's, you know, 3/4 of a mile from there to here. They don't have that this time. They're measuring how far the city. I don't think they're taking tape measures out there necessarily, but they're supposed to measure and find out what's the closest city. This is God's instruction, so they need to know which city is closest. So I don't know if they walk it off or if they decide how much time it takes to get to one city or the other. But the closest city, those elders are supposed to come and deal with this issue that they have here. They're to take a heifer which has not been worked. Now, why would they want a heifer that's not... Why would God want them to take a heifer that's not worked? What would be possible reasons for that?
Smaller.
Okay, smaller. That could be a reason. I hadn't thought of that one, but yeah, it could be a little easier to get over there.
Not just disposing of, but all used
now. Okay, that's one I thought of. You know, if God just said a heifer, then you go, okay, this one's, you know, half dead anyway. I've used it to plow my fields for the last 15 years. And so I'm going to take this one over and kill it because it's no use to me. So God's saying, don't take your used animals and bring them over here. Bring a good animal. I also think that a heifer that's not been plowed could be one that's set aside for the very purpose of being used for this. That the reason why you haven't plowed with this heifer is because you're setting aside it as holy to God. And so either of those two reasons are good reasons. Those are two I thought. And then the small one, I didn't even think of that, but that's not a bad reason either. A little easier to get it to go over there. So you take a heifer which has not been worked. Now, interestingly, God says to bring it to a valley of flowing water which has not been worked. So you take a heifer that's not been worked and you go to a place where there's flowing water where you haven't planted or you haven't sown any food from. It's a place, again, I think another place that's set aside to God. You haven't used it for your own purposes, so you're going to bring the heifer here. I've had when they do that, they're to break the heifer's neck. They're to kill the heifer in that valley. And we're going to talk about the reason for that a little bit later on here. Then the priests need to be there also, which is interesting. Not only bring the elders, but the priests need to be there. And the priest's responsibility is they're to come near. They're to observe this. And I think that's so that they will be witnesses of what's going on to make sure that everything's done correctly. They're to, again, God talks about here that they're going to be the judges, and by their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. So they're there to witness it. So if somebody says, well, this guy, we didn't do what's right, the priest can say, nope, they did exactly as God instructed. I believe that's the purpose of the priest being there. After the priests observe that the elders did what is right, the elders are going to speak. Well, first they wash their hands over the heifer. This is a significance of that. They're not, you know, they weren't a part of this whole thing. They're washing their hands of it. They declare that they did not do this. They have to make a declaration that we did not shed this man's blood. And then they need to ask God for atonement. So they say, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. This word atonement, and this is a pretty common word in the Hebrew, so I put it in your notes, is kefer. It means to cover over, to pacify, to make propitiation. They use it for covering. The root word is kafar, which I always thought sounded a lot like cover, so that was easy for me to learn it in Hebrew. But it's a covering over, and in this case, it's a covering over the man's blood that... It's taken care of. It's made so God's not going to hold the people responsible for what happened to this man. So they make an atonement for him. And then letter E I have is God's responsibility. God, it says here in verse 9, or verse 8, the end of verse 8, an atonement shall be provided for them on behalf of the blood. God promises that he will atone them. He will cover over that man's blood and not hold it against the people. And that's God's responsibility. If you do what God tells you to, God's going to be faithful and do what is right and say do what he promises to do. So that's God's responsibility. And then the reason we get in verse 9, the reason is to put away the guilt of the innocent man's blood. Now, even though we don't know who did this and we don't know what happened, there's still responsibility. There's still a human being who's been killed, who's died somehow. And God's going to hold people responsible. So the one of the reasons to do this is to put away that guilt, put away that punishment from God for this man's blood. You do what's right and appease God so that he doesn't have to make punishment for the people because this man had died. And it says, so you put away the guilt of the innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So I don't think that should be stress enough. It's doing what's right, doing what God wants you to do. And even though, you know, the people say, well, we didn't have anything to do with this, not my responsibility. God's saying it is your responsibility. It's your responsibility to take care of this man that you found dead. It's your responsibility to do what's right, to sacrifice this heifer for the sake of the people, for all the people, and to do what God wants you to do. So verses 1 through 9 deal with this person who was found slain in the field here. And you don't know what happened. Now, verse 10, you'll see it kind of changes topics really quickly here. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. Any of you ladies want to be shaving your head? No. If I said that to my girls, they would be like, they would, you know, the girls got to shave your head now. They probably, I don't know what they would do. They'd probably kill me or something. we can't even get them to trim their hair most of the time. It's like, oh, maybe you should trim your hair. No, I don't want to trim my hair. I like my hair the way it is. And it's like, okay, that could do anything with your hair. Shaving their head, that's something I don't think most women want to do. And trim her nails. I prefer people trimming their nails. I don't know. Don't like long nails. Anyway, going on. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. And after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. So commands concerning marrying a captured woman. So remember, this is one of the things when Israel, we talked about this last week, when Israel is conquering the nations in the land, they're supposed to kill everybody, right? But when they were fighting wars with other nations outside the land God promised them, they were only to kill off the men. They were just supposed to leave the women and the children and all the animals and take the plunder. Well, then the situation arises. You just fought a battle. You're a young guy. You're looking to get married. Eventually, you see a woman. You go, that's the woman I want to marry. And she happens to be one of these people that you just conquered. What do you do? So situation here. They've won a war. Again, it's God reminds them who's fighting the war, of course, in this passage. When God, your God delivers these people into your hands. So they've won the war. You've taken them captive. And then they see a beautiful woman and they desire her as a wife. So the husband's responsibility in order to marry her is to have her shave her head and trim her nails. Now, this seems weird. Why is this? And I think part of the reason is that a lot of things that we don't think about culturally were culturally represent what they, how they worshipped and how they lived. And so shaving their head and trimming their nails is saying you're no longer identifying with your people with the same hairdos you had and the same things you wore. It talks about putting off the clothes of her captivity. I think it's putting off her old garments, the garments that she used to wear in her culture, which identified with whatever their god was and whoever they were worshiping. So you put off those clothes, and she puts on the new clothes, the Israeli clothes, and she becomes part of the people. It's a change for her that you're no longer this pagan nation. You've come into this family. You're an Israelite now. You're part of Israel. You're worshiping with us. You're worshiping the true God. And so that's what I think this signifies with the shaving the head, the trimming the nails, and the putting off of these clothes, is that you're no longer identifying with the people of this false god, but you're identifying now with the people of the true God. Yes?
You can't go out and find your beautiful daughter, your fancy makeup and all that stuff too.
Yeah, that could be also. See if the guy really wants to keep her after she's bald. So then you keep her in your house. She stays in your house, and then you let her mourn for a month. She just lost her family, and God says that's okay. Let her mourn for that month. Let her spend the time mourning for the people that she lost in her life. Now, there's a third thing here, and this is interesting. You take this woman in, you captured her, you take her in, you make her your wife, and then God says, "And it shall be if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free." Now, this goes against kind of how we think, right? Why would God tell somebody, if you have no delight in her, let her go free? Because we think of, as Christians, I'm not saying our culture, as Christians we think, you know, once you marry somebody, you're committed to them. You're to be faithful to them. You're supposed to love them for your whole life. It's a whole life commitment you've made. Why is God talking about this? Why is God giving this guy a way out? Like, okay, you get her in your house and you don't have to let in her, you let her go. Why would he do that? I think one of the things, if we look to the New Testament, remember what Jesus said about divorce. He said that what was written in the law of Moses was written because of their hardened hearts. That's not God's desire. In the beginning, God made the man and woman, and he put them together, and they were meant to be together. God gave this as an option for them because their hearts were hardened, not because God approves of, you know, God taking this girl as a wife and saying, nope, forget it. So that's, I think, why this is in here. But look, there's even conditions for this that God gives, though. So the husband's responsibility to release her, I talked about here. He needs to let her go free. He's not to sell her for money. She's not to become a slave to somebody else. She's now identified with the people of Israel. The very least is that she gets to be a free person in Israel. Next page. The passage says, you shall not treat her brutally. So not to treat her brutally. The word brutally in the Hebrew means to deal harshly. The root of this means to bind sheaves. It's the idea of, you know, sheaves are, you know, stalks of grain. And you bind them, you tie them together so they're not scattered all over the place. They stay in one place, basically. And so kind of this idea, you don't deal harshly with her. You don't try to control her now that you've said, I don't want you to be my wife, but I'm not going to let you do anything. It's an idea of, you just let her go free. You let her be her own person at this point. And God gives a reason why. He says, because you have humbled her. You've humbled her. You've taken her away from her people. You killed her family. You made her shave her head. You made her cut her nails. You made her change her clothing. You've humbled her. Therefore, you've already done enough. If you're not going to keep her as your wife, you let her go free. You need to treat her rightly. And the word humbled in the Hebrew means to bow down. The idea of humbling somebody is making them bow before you, making you acknowledge that, that you're the master over them. You're in charge of them.
She's also no longer a virgin.
Yeah. Exactly, yeah. That's a good point, too. So there's a lot of ways that she's been humbled here. And God says you still need to treat her the right way. You can't just do what you want to do. You need to treat these people the right way. And it's kind of, in a way, it's similar to this dead guy. You treat the dead guy the right way. You treat him with honor as he's died. Now this woman who you've married and you don't want to have as your wife anymore, you still treat her with honor and a certain level of respect that you give her. And we're going to see this kind of works its way through all these situations. Verse 15, changing the subject yet again. If a man has two wives, again, I don't think this is God's desire and plan for what people should do. I think this is just something God knows that this is going to happen. And so, okay, here's what you deal with in this situation. I would say that God, again, he created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Eve and the other woman, too. So this is a situation where if a man has two wives, not the ideal situation, not what God would desire, but Israel's going to do this. And we see this over and over where these guys marry multiple women, and even the kings are really bad about it. But the situation, a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved. This reminds me of Leah and Rachel, right? You got the one where Jacob just loves to death as his woman, and then you got Leah. And this is the kind of situation. One is loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow the firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as a firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So commands for the child of an unloved wife. Remember when we talked about the word love in the Bible? It's not the mushy-gushy feeling type of love. It's making a choice. It's choosing one or the other. This man has chosen. This one is the wife I really like, and this is my other wife kind of idea. Pastor Kevin talked about love being actions. This guy shows love to this one wife in ways that he doesn't do the other wife. And so he has a preference between his two wives. So the situation, a man has two wives, one he loves, one is unloved. They are both born children, and as you see in the passage, they both born at least sons here. And the firstborn is from the unloved wife. So this guy, his temptation is, this is the wife I love, so her kids are from the kids of the wife I love, so I'm going to show preference to the son from my loved wife. The problem is, the unloved wife's son is the eldest son. He's the firstborn. So what is the man's responsibility? Basically, to sum up, the responsibility for this man is he's to treat the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn. He's going to give him all the privileges and all the possessions that he's supposed to give to the firstborn. It talks about here giving him a double portion because he's the true firstborn son. And why? God says the firstborn is the beginning of the man's strength. Now, this is an interesting phrase. I think this is kind of a picture here. The firstborn is the first child that God gave to this person. It's God's sovereignty in this situation. Your firstborn son came from this woman. God gave you that child. He knows what he's doing. If he wanted the loved woman to have the first child, he would have done that. God's in control of this. So he's the beginning of your strength. He's the first gift that God has given to you in terms of children. So you honor that because God could have done it the other way if that's what his desire was. The firstborn is the beginning of man's strength, and the firstborn has the right to be treated this way. It says the right of the firstborn is his. He has that right legally that he's the firstborn son. He deserves what God has said the firstborn gets. So here again, even though this man doesn't want to do what God's telling him to do, this is what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to treat even his unloved wife with a certain amount of dignity and her children with a certain amount of dignity. He's supposed to do what's right by them. So another situation there. Verse 18, changing the subject yet again. Here we go. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or his mother, and who when they have chastened him will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gates of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, the son of ours is a stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So he shall put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So number 4 is commands concerning a rebellious son. I'm going to see how many of you were paying attention in church. I had a bit of a rebellious son this morning. Anybody notice?
Yes.
Jeremiah did not want to sit quietly. Jeremiah did not want to sit where he was supposed to. Jeremiah did not want to keep his hands to himself. Jeremiah did not want to behave. Does it mean I need to follow this and take him outside and stone him after church?
No.
No. And I'm going to show you in just a second. This situation applies to a son who is rebellious, who is at the point where they can be responsible for their actions. I think probably an adult son, probably using the Hebrew adult, you know, 13, you get the bar mitzvah, you become an adult then. Probably an older son here. And I think there's reasons you can see in the passage. This isn't like a 2-year-old throwing a tantrum, because anybody else ever have a 2-year-old who ever threw a tantrum?
Oh, yeah.
And wouldn't listen? Yeah. I mean, that's how kids are, right? So this is not like, you know, your 2-year-old won't eat his food, and you tell him to eat his food and he won't eat it, so you should go stone him. No, this is for someone who knows what they're doing, who's responsible for their actions, and is still rebelling against God. Yes?
A 13-year-old is considered a glutton.
No. That was where the point where I was going with that, too, is that, yeah. It could be possible, but even probably not in that culture, it probably wouldn't be true. It'd probably be somebody older. So that's kind of where I got that from, is that by what they said, so you jumped ahead of my point, but very observant. Good job, Elisa. This is good. So the situation, the man has a stubborn and rebellious son. The word stubborn could mean disobedient. Rebellious could mean contentious. Those are two definitions for the Hebrew words used there. So disobedient, contentious, a son who's just causing problems, just will not listen, will not do what's right. Again, and in the case I brought this morning with Jeremiah, you know, this isn't his total nature even. You know, there's times where he's just a joy to have around, and, you know, we clean up the house and he gets mad because somebody's throwing away the garbage that he was going to pick up and throw away. I mean, that's like a good kind of thing. This is someone whose character is consistently rebellious. They're just not listening at all. They're contentious. They're disobedient. They're not doing anything right. They're not serving God at all. It makes me think back to a couple lessons ago. Remember when we had an accusation about a guy who was leading the people to the false gods. And you found out and you looked and the accusation was true. This guy is leading people to false worship. You're to kill him. But this is kind of the same way. God's kind of saying, this doesn't just apply to your neighbor, the guy you don't like anyway, who you know, lets his dog run around your lawn or whatever. This applies to your family too. If your family's not being obedient, they're responsible before God. So he will not listen to chastening, it says in this passage. They have chastened him and he will not heed him. You keep on trying to correct him. You keep on trying to tell him, you need to do what's right. You need to obey God. And they're just not listening at all. They're doing their own thing. And it's interesting here that the passage says, the rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed him. Those two words are actually the same word in Hebrew. They're the word for hear. So the rebellious son who will not hear the voice of his father and mother, he's not even listening to what they say. He won't hear what they say. And when they've chastened him, he still doesn't hear. He still doesn't listen to what they're saying. The same word in the Hebrew. What's the parent's responsibility? They're to report this to the elders. They're to say to the elders of the city, we have a rebellious and stubborn and rebellious son. And again, as Lisa pointed out, he's not obeying a voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. This is why I think that it's someone who's older, that they know what they're doing. They're making decisions for their own. You know, if my 8-year-old Caleb is getting drunk, that's really my responsibility at that point. I'm the one who's, you know, serving him vodka or whatever for lunch. You know, that's on me. So this guy is someone who's responsible in making his own decisions. He's the one who's choosing to do this. Does that make sense? Because I think that's pretty important in this passage. And as much as parents sometimes would like to strangle their kids because they're not behaving, they don't have the right to do that. Even under this. So what's the men's responsibility? The men of the city shall stone him to death. So they will stone him to death. And the reason being that they're going to put away evil from among them. Again, what happens? You get one son rebelling, and then the next kid down the block says, oh, I'm going to do that too. And then on and on. It's to put away the evil so that it will not continue among them. And it says also, then Israel shall hear and fear, that Israel will see that and go, okay, I'm going to do what's right because I don't want what happened to this boy to happen to me. I'm going to make the right decisions. I'm going to follow God because there's consequences to my actions. The fear of consequences is not a bad reason to do what's right. I think as Christians, you know, our primary reason should be out of love of God, out of thankfulness to Him for what He's done for us. But if I don't kill somebody because I'm afraid I'm going to go to jail for the rest of my life, or if I'm in a death penalty state and I'm going to die for it, that's not a bad reason to stop me from killing somebody, right? That works. It still helps me to do what's right. So to hear and to fear is a good reason, according to God, that you see what happened to him and you say, I don't want that for me. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to please God just for the sake of I don't want to be in trouble. That's not a bad reason. So commands concerning a rebellious son. Again, adult, probably an adult son, somebody who's responsible for themselves. Verse 22. Let's change topics one more time. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So commands for executing someone by hanging them on a tree. Words hanging and tree are your blanks. So this is interesting. The situation, a man has committed a sin deserving of death. Did the man deserve this punishment? To die. Yes, according to God, he has. He's done something that deserves death. So he's put to death, and now in a very specific way, God's talking about by hanging him on a tree. There's a number of ways this could mean. I think if somebody was hanging, we think of the old West style hangings, that would probably be considered this. Crucifixion, I got a couple passages in here at the bottom that talk about that Paul describes the crucifixion as Christ being hung on a tree. So it's any kind of execution like that. The people's responsibility, what you do, you don't leave him on the tree overnight. Now let me ask you this question again, because this is very important. Did this guy deserve to die?
Yes.
But even though he deserved to die, even though he committed a sin that caused him to be at this place where he's executed, he still deserves some dignity. He still deserves you to do the right thing for him. That's very interesting. I think going back to the image of God we talked about, that even in this case, even somebody who deserves to die, there's still a person created in the image of God, and you don't just leave them hanging there on the tree and leaving them around on the tree. You take them down and you bury them. And God's saying this is the right thing to do for them. So that's the other part. The people's responsibility, don't leave him on the tree. You bury him that day, the day that he dies. And why? And God says, because it's to not defile the land. If you leave him up there, it defiles the land. The land becomes guilty of his blood because you haven't done what's right. And he ends with this little saying, whoever is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Literally in the Hebrew, it says a curse of God. It's kind of a curse of God, and that's kind of what we call it a positive, which means that the next phrase equals what's before it. A curse of God equals he who is hanging on a tree. He's a curse. Galatians 3:3 tells us that Christ died for our sins, being accursed, because every man that hangs on a tree is accursed of God. And Christ became our curse for us, so that we could have his righteousness. He took away that curse. He took away our guilt. And it goes back to even this passage here, which seems to not relate anyway, but the person hanging on a tree is accursed of God, and Christ was a curse for us so that we could have salvation.
John?
Yes?
When this hanging on the tree, the crucifixion was the worst means whereby a man could be hung. But I believe in this incident when they're talking about hanging the person, I think it's literally a gallows type of thing. They stretch their neck and kill them that way.
Well, I think it has to do anything where being hung up like that, because of Acts 5:30 and 10:39, both places Luke uses the idea that the crucifixion was being hanged from a tree.
Right.
So he's identifying that.
Right.
Because I
Romans taking this to an extreme, because the Romans, I'm studying a little bit of this in Scott, the Romans took this idea of hanging somebody on all level, new level of torture. They weren't just kill them, they were to torture them, they were to let them out there.
They probably learned that from the Assyrians, I think.
What's that?
They probably learned some of it from the Assyrians, because they were pretty brutal, too.
Whatever. Whatever they got, they improved the plot, they perfected it to the point where, if you remember when Jesus was hung on the cross,
mm-hmm.
he was there for 3 hours.
Yeah.
And the men who were on the cross were there for 3 hours, and when Jesus died, he gave up his spirit. They were still alive until they broke their legs. So
yeah.
They were going to be there a lot.
And from my study of it, I remember that you'd spend days on the cross sometimes.
Yes.
And you suffocate to death is basically what happened when your strength gave out, which is why breaking the legs killed them quicker, because you didn't have the strength to push up anymore. But, I think it does deal with the gallows too, but again, because it's applied all the way through Scripture, even to the cross, it seems to be anything where somebody's lifted up and on anything made of wood. I would say the Assyrians had a nasty way of killing people too, called impalement, which is pretty bad. That would probably be considered the same hanging on a tree type of idea. So this is commands concerning executing someone by hanging them on a tree. There's still an amount of dignity you give to this person because they are a human being. They're creating God's image, even though they deserve the death. You know, you don't let them rot there forever and ever. You bury them and you give them that honor at least. Like I said at the beginning when I started this lesson, and as you probably noticed, it's hard to kind of pull a cohesive theme through these five different sections here. They're all kind of so different. What do you do with this? But it seems to me as I was thinking through this, as I was studying through this, that, again, is how do we deal with people around us, even people that are not at the top of our list of, you know, people that we care about or people that we love. You look at the guy who was slain in the field, he seems to be more of an acquaintance. You happen to stumble upon him. He's not like your best friend or your brother or something. You just got, oh, there's a dead guy here. We got to do something about it. You married a captured woman, and the guy sours towards this woman. It's not obviously someone he loves greatly. The command for a child of unloved wife. He has a preferred wife, and she's not him, and her children are not them. The rebellious son. This is somebody who's disobeying, and who is just, again, from the parents' perspective, I think if you look at this, what point do you have to get to as a parent that you're going to go to the city and say, you guys need to kill my son? You know, they have to be doing pretty bad, and you have to be very exasperated, very frustrated with them, and at the end of your rope, basically. And then you got this guy who deserves death, and yet you're still supposed to do the right thing. So I looked up a couple of verses that I think apply to us. How do we treat people, even people that maybe aren't our best buddies, aren't the people from our church, aren't our families? What do we do with them? So if you get out your Bibles, I just want to go through a couple of passages quick, and then we'll be done. The first one I looked at, and I was searching for verses, and I had one in mind. I didn't find the one I had in mind, but these came up, and I thought, well, yeah, these kind of apply here. The first one is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. I'll give you a chance to get there. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes here, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." So, at this point, this is a situation where you're not like dealing with your best buddy. You're dealing with somebody who has done you some kind of wrong. You're going to law against them. You're suing them is basically what's happening here, right? Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And so Paul's saying here, even as Christians, you know, with people that we don't like to deal with, people who have wronged us, we need to do the right thing and treat them the right way. We need to show love and compassion towards them. Even though these are obviously people we don't get along with, even though these are obviously people who are not on our good side, at least at this point, he says you should rather accept the wrong. You should rather let yourself be treated to show them love, to show them who Christ is, that you're honoring God by doing this. So that's one passage I came up with. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes again. He says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone." Now, in order to render evil for evil, what has to happen first? Someone has to render evil to you first, right? So this is already, again, dealing with somebody who has something against you, has done something bad to you, who is not on your good side. This is not your best buddy who you're hanging around with. This is somebody who's hurt you. This is somebody who's injured you, who's defamed you, who's done something evil to you. And Paul is saying, do not render evil for evil. Do not return that evil for the evil that they've done. And he says this, "But always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all." So even in these situations, when you would rather do something else, when you would rather go tell someone off, or you'd rather key their car, or let the air out their tires, or whatever you're going to do, the road rage idea even, don't render evil for the evil that they've done. Do what's right. Do what's good. Seek to show them, again, love and compassion instead of trying to fight for what I deserve and what I want. Again, this is somebody who's done something bad to you. Don't render the evil for evil, but always pursue what is both good for yourself and for all around you. And then one more passage, Hebrews 13. And this one, it's not as apparent that there's anybody who's against you here, but this is kind of the idea of looking to others and serving others and doing what's right towards others. Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews starts out by saying, let brotherly love continue, let brotherly love increase, keep on going with loving one another. It says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, strangers are not, you know, your in-laws show up for dinner, as strange as they might be. Strangers are people you don't know. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The verse 3 says, remember prisoners as if chained with them. How often do we look at people who are, you know, have a rough state of life, who are having difficulties, and we say, you know, I'm going to go help them. I'm going to go encourage them. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So God's, again here, I think, encouraging us to look to the needs of others, to look at serving one another, to look at showing love towards one another. And when I look at this passage in Deuteronomy, I see this as, this isn't like, you know, the guy who you grew up with and was the best man at your wedding, you know, make sure you're kind to him all the time. You know, we do that naturally. God's saying that the people that normally aren't people that cross our lives, or even if they do, we don't agree with them, or we don't get along with them very well. God says, do what's right towards them also. And over through Scripture, it's that we need to look beyond ourselves. We need to look beyond what we desire, what we want, what our wants are, and look to the needs and serve others. And I think that's a lesson we can get from this passage here. So, any other thoughts or questions?
You know, I just wonder how they hung the cows or whatever and broke their necks.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know what...
I wonder that all the time.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's an interesting situation. Again, and the other thing I didn't point out when I talked about that section too is you notice they didn't sacrifice this at the temple. They sacrificed this nearby where this actually happened here. It's a little bit of a different sacrifice that we haven't previously seen before in the Old Testament. But again, it's doing what's right. This guy is found dead. We don't know him. We don't know what happened to him. But we're going to honor him and do what's right before God, and make the sacrifice to atone for the blood that was shed. And again, over and over, doing what's right for other people, seeing what needs to be done before God, and just doing it despite whether it hurts us, whether it benefits us or not. God wants us to serve others.
Yes? For one reason, they took the bodies down before the ark to keep the wild animals
right.
From mutilating the body.
Yeah, and that is a disgraceful thing, you know, letting somebody be eaten by wild animals. Do you remember, I can't remember which queen it was, but one of the really wicked queens of Israel, she was thrown from her window and died in the street, and you know, the dogs licked her blood. The Bible talks about that, and that was a dishonoring thing. You know, the honorable thing, the good kings, they were buried with their father David. They were buried, you know, here. She was on the ground and got eaten by the animals. And that was because she was so wicked, it was a dishonor to her. And I think that happens a couple of times in Scripture where different people are eaten by animals. And God says that's something that shows that it's dishonorable towards them. Not that, you know, if Thomas gets eaten by a bear in Alaska... that doesn't mean he's done wrong and deserves to be eaten by the bear. It means I threw him down and then ran, because I'm not going to outrun Thomas.
Bears will leave Thomas alone.
Here's the thing about bears, and I learned this a long time ago. One of the things, and this is really off subject, but anyway. One of the things, if you encounter a bear, the thing you should do is you should get up and get your arms up in the air and get loud, because for a bear, when you stand on two legs, that's a sign of dominance. And when they see you standing on two legs and getting big like that, they're like, I don't want to mess with this guy. He's tough. Even if you're scared to death and you know that you can't even, you know, hurt a hair on the bear's head, the bear doesn't know that. So that's what you're supposed to do. Of course, if it's a mother bear with cubs, then that's a different story. Yeah, you make noise. Yeah, you get up, you get high, and you make noise, yell, clap, whatever. Yeah, and if you're camping, always make sure your food's not out in the open. But bears, you know, despite what people think, they don't eat people. They eat berries, they eat fish. They really don't want to deal with us. The Genesis 9 passage where the animals have a fear of humans, that's true. You know, unless they're cornered in a desperate situation, they'd rather take off than deal with humans. And it's just kind of the way God made nature. So I don't think people have been telling me at work, you know, watch out for bears, you know, take all this stuff for bears. I'm going, we're going to be on public trails and public parks that thousands and thousands of people use every day.
Just I only warned you once. The last two people that were killed in Alaska by bears were on trails.
Right. But I'm just saying, the last two people out of the millions that visit each summer, you know.
You hear all the bad stories.
Yeah, you do. So I'm not terribly worried. And my life is in God's hands. He's sovereign. And if God wants me to die in Alaska, so be it. What am I going to argue with God? Yeah. Now, if I do something stupid, like go around and start poking bears and stuff, then that's probably my own problem. Yes?
You heard the story about the bear and the hunter. The bear and the hunter were confronting each other. And the hunter said, well, let's sit down and talk this over. And sure enough, the bear got a full stomach, and the hunter got a fur coat.
That's pretty good. I'll have to remember that. That's pretty good. Okay, let's close in prayer before we get really, really far off subject. Okay, Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together in your word today. Lord, just a reminder of just how it's easy for us to be kind and generous to our friends, to our families, the people we love. But it's a lot harder to show that love to people that offend us, people that seek to hurt us, people that want nothing to do with us. Lord, help us to be your children and showing the light to them, the light of your love, by treating them with dignity, by treating them with respect, by being kind and compassionate towards everyone around us, Lord. And I'm thankful for this lesson this morning. It just reminds me of being more kind towards those around me, too. Lord, we just pray that you help us encourage each other with the words that you've given us this morning. May we walk in your ways and walk in your light. In Jesus' name, amen.